Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We are going to be in Romans chapter 14 this morning, if you want to start finding your way back to that passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 14. Before we look at the text again, it is a reality of the Christian life that sin has power to destroy the spiritual life and vitality and unity of the church. This is why the New Testament gives plenty of instructions for dealing with sin, personally as well as corporately. Division in the church actually begins with personal sin in the life of the Christian who allows it to grow and to fester. There's a really instructive verse for us in Romans chapter 8. In fact, let's just turn there together. Romans chapter 8, turn back just a few pages. Paul instructs each person to live not according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul writes, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The walk of the Christian in the Holy Spirit is one of putting to death sin by living in the Holy Spirit. The individual responsibility of every Christian is to be putting sin to death regularly, daily, slaying sin in your life as you rely and depend upon the Holy Spirit. The church's watchfulness against sin is continual and unceasing, which is why Paul instructs the believers concerning the Lord's table. Before you receive the Lord's table, he says, "Let a person examine himself, and then so eat the bread and drink the cup." 1 Corinthians 11:28. We're to examine ourselves and see if there be any sin in us, any wicked way, any unconfessed sin, any wicked way that we need to repent of. Paul called upon the church at Corinth to expel all known unrepentant sin from the fellowship. There was a man living in immorality. He said, get them out of the church. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." He said in, that was in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But blatant sin is not the only enemy of the church. The obvious blatant sin that people commit is not the only avenue Satan will use to cause division in the church. Certain attitudes and behaviors that are not necessarily sin are often used by the enemy to cause strife and division in the church. These attitudes disrupt and crack the unity that God desires for his people. Paul had a pastoral concern that all believers know and highly value the unity that Christ desires for his church, and that he calls us to purposely work towards. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's a great passage to be familiar with. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he says in Colossians 3:14, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." As we love one another, we will be working for unity as we love each other. Bitter unforgiveness can kill unity. And so he said also in that Ephesians passage, he said in verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Bitter unforgiveness in the heart causes strife and disunity among God's people. And this is the expressed will of your Savior, your Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in John 13, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love considers the highest good of the object loved. Love is others-centered, willing to make sacrifices for others. Love is willing to humble itself for the sake of others, or for the sake of the unity of the church. Love sacrifices for others. Jesus prayed for the church in the upper room in John 17. He said, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus prayed for oneness in the upper room. He prayed to the Father for the unity of the body of Christ. That unity, of course, is based on being in Christ together. The Roman church here in our text today, in Romans 14, their unity was being threatened by the different preferences of the members, who had different ideas about what was appropriate for devotion and worship to God. You say, well, that would be true of all churches, right? Not everybody is a cookie-cutter, you know, Christian. Absolutely. But it was their attitudes towards one another in those differences that was the concern of the Apostle Paul. The attitudes that they had towards one another based on their preferences regarding worship. And so the title of our message is Accepting One Another in Loving Unity. Accepting one another in loving unity. And we'll see what that problem was and unpack it here as we get into our text this morning. And so we're going to see, we read the text earlier, and so now we'll see four reasons why all believers, strong and weak, should accept one another in Christ glorifying unity. And our first point is that God accepts each believer. Look at verse 1 there with me, if you would. So we'll read the first three verses again. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." That word welcome could be also translated in the English Standard Version, receive, and it means accept. And so that's the title of our message, is accepting one another. God accepts each believer. And this really is the main point of the passage, that in our differences, God accepts everyone together in Christ. And so every believer should welcome or accept or receive every other believer because of this fact that God has accepted them. And so he mentions here in verse 1, he mentions the person who is weak in faith. And we have to define that before we can move forward. The weak Christian refers to the one who does not have, in this particular instance, a clear conscience in eating certain foods. And so they had in the first century some Roman Christians who were vegetarians. And so what was this concern that they had about foods? Well, Paul doesn't spell it out exactly for us here, but we know that these people were most likely Jewish Christians. The church at Rome was not birthed by the ministry church planting efforts of the Apostle Paul, as we read in Acts. It was already in existence. And so most likely, some people say Peter planted it. I don't think he did either, actually. I think what happened was at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, when there were people from every nation in the Roman Empire there, if you will, there were new believers, who perhaps even a substantial amount of Jewish non-believers, who went back home to Rome, who had been converted, now are believers. And so these Jewish Christians came back to Rome and started meeting together as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can imagine what that church would look like if it was at its inception, it was entirely Jewish. And so it's most likely that there were Jewish Christians there, now many years later, though, who still were hanging on to some of the dietary concerns of the Old Testament. The weak in faith have not yet completely grasped the implication of faith in Christ. Their faith is genuine, but it is weak precisely because they still believe that the law should be observed in terms of dietary laws and some of the rituals associated with it. Now, this is in stark contrast to what was going on in the book of Galatians, where people were going back to keep the Old Testament law, circumcision, and others, in order to be justified before God. Paul repudiates that. He says, that is a curse upon anyone who preaches that gospel. So this is a very different situation. These people, though they are probably Jewish, are in the faith in Christ. They have sincere faith in Christ. They're not mixing works and faith together. They are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so there are some preference issues going on here. These Jewish Christians probably had a very difficult time making a complete break with Judaism and the culture in which they were raised. So they maintained a genuine faith in Christ, trusting only in Him and His grace for salvation. Nevertheless, they maintained certain Jewish rituals in their worship of the Lord Jesus. Now, in addition to Jewish Christians, there would have been Gentile Christians in the church as well in Rome. Gentile pagans who had come to faith in Christ, they had a different problem. They had been worshiping, perhaps in pagan rituals that involved the sacrifice of certain animals, the eating of the meat of those animals. They also very likely were, some of them at least, were involved in cults that actually expressed worship and drunken debauchery and sexual immorality. The mixing of wine and the pouring out of libations is directly associated with emperor worship in the Roman Empire. And so Gentiles who had some level of involvement in these pagan ceremonies where wine and meat were associated with these things, they too very possibly may have just wanted to disassociate with all elements that reminded them of their past life. And so they were unwilling to exercise some of the freedoms that they had. And so Paul calls the people who have embraced those freedoms, who are able to drink wine, eat meat, with a clear conscience, he calls them the strong in faith. And in verse 2, he says, one person believes he may eat anything. And that's the person he would call the strong. There is a sense in which the things of the past have no bearing on their conscience. And they know that they are free in Christ, and they embrace those freedoms. Now turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, concerning the restrictions on certain foods. Even today, sometimes Christians will struggle with Old Testament dietary laws. Is that something that we should observe or not? And in all those things, God has fulfilled those ceremonial laws in Christ fully, so that we are no longer bound under the law, Jew and Gentile together. 1 Timothy 4, we'll read the first three verses. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul says this is a doctrine of demons. When people forbid marriage and say in order to be truly spiritual, you have to stop eating certain foods, This is not from God. And so it is permissible for believers in the new covenant era to eat all foods. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Just to establish this, so there's no question moving forward here in our text as to what the Bible says about it. We have the story of Peter visiting Cornelius' house. And while he's there, he's taking a nap. And we'll pick the story up in verse 9 of Acts chapter 10. It says, the next day as they were on their journey... Oh, and so the people from the men from Joppa come to find him. He's in Joppa, and the men from the house of the centurion come to get him, and so they're on their way. Verse 9, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So he's actually not there yet. He's still at the house of Simon the Tanner. But this is the vision that he has in Acts chapter 10. And three times the Lord tells him that these things are now permissible to eat. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And the voice very clearly from God says, what God has made clean, do not call common. So all things are permissible. And in our text, if you want to turn back to Romans 14, in our text, the person who is considered strong in faith here has reached a level of maturity where they are willing to embrace this truth that they are able with a clear conscience to eat all foods. The weak person, verse 2, eats only vegetables. Now we don't know where the vegetarian idea came from. It's not in the Old Testament law. Daniel has, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 12, in that situation where they were captive, he requested to eat vegetables, and they did. But we're not sure exactly where this comes from in Romans 14. It just might be a reaction to doing away, as I mentioned, to all associations with the past life. But whatever the reason for their vegetarianism, they were accepted by God. This is the important point of the text. They are accepted by God. And so Paul says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Despise is a very strong word here. It has to do with considering a person of no account, someone who amounts to nothing. It is to reject someone with contempt. Did Christians despise each other in the first century? Well, I don't think that was probably a widespread issue in the church at Rome. But it only takes one spiritually proud believer to allow bitter contempt in his heart to boil over in scorn against a brother in Christ and therefore cause great harm to the church. Paul's admonition should be a warning to all believers to not let differences in areas of freedom become a point of bitter resentment of the heart. Because what is in your heart will eventually spill over into your life and your words. Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And so the person who is strong, who is able to, with a clear conscience, eat whatever foods, drink whatever drinks are presented to him, he is not to despise the one who decides to abstain from those things. This is the point that Paul is driving home here. And then he says in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Oh, wait, I just read that. The person who exercises their freedom in Christ is not to look down on the one who is abstaining from exercising those freedoms. And then he says in verse 3, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So now here Paul addresses the one who's weak in faith. He says, don't you pass judgment on the one who is exercising their freedoms. The one who abstains from eating must not consider those exercising their freedom as guilty of a crime against God and the church. So the strong are not to despise the weak. The weak are not to judge the strong. The strong consider the weak to be legalistic and self-righteous. The weak consider the strong to be carnal and irresponsible. The strong despise the weak, and the weak judge the strong. Both are wrong attitudes for believers and lead not to unity but to division in the church. And the reason that, brothers, we are to avoid this is there at the very end of verse 3, for God has welcomed him. God has welcomed him. This is specifically to the weak. You are not to judge the person exercising their freedoms in Christ, but it has application, broader application in the larger context for both camps. And here it is argued that God has accepted both the weak and the strong, both the one who eats freely whatever he likes and the one who abstains from certain foods. The point Paul makes is that if God has accepted both parties, meaning he does not condemn either one of their practices, then God's children have no right to judge each other in these matters. God has accepted the person who has a personal conviction that's different than yours, and so you are not to despise them for that. God has accepted the one who exercises his or her freedom that they have legitimately in Christ. God says you are not to judge them because they are accepted, both are accepted by the Lord. So our first point is that God accepts each believer. So very clear, we need to make it very clear though, we're not talking about issues of sin. We're talking about issues of preference. And then you might even say, well, yeah, Jim, but the one person who is considered weak, who is abstaining, shouldn't they be informed more biblically? In other words, shouldn't we, you know, kind of shake them awake? The answer here is that God accepts them. And so we need to patiently love and bear with them, and we need to, continue to inform the whole counsel of God to all of the body of Christ. And for the person who's, you know, just kind of eating and drinking willy-nilly, and, you know, the person who abstains sees them and say, shouldn't we talk to them about, you know, them exercising those freedoms and the witness that they might not be to the community we'd like them to be? And say, well, we want to warn all believers about sin. But God has accepted them, and their personal preferences aren't sin in and of themselves, and so we really don't have anything to say as regards to any rebuking or correction or anything like that. God has accepted them, and in love, we should accept them as well. Now, one more thing before we move on, and that's this idea that the weak, the person who abstains, has not reached the spiritual maturity of the strong who realizes the truth of Scripture, all foods are made clean, exercise their ability to embrace those freedoms. It's a tricky thing because the person who is weak actually may be in another way much more spiritually mature than the person exercising their freedoms. The person exercising their freedoms isn't necessarily mature at every level. In fact, they may have some marked areas where they need to grow, especially as regards their preference of people in the church who have different views than they do. And, of course, the weak person in the faith may have some maturity issues about how they judge other people. So it's a little tricky to say that the weak person yet to mature, and the strong person has been in that particular area of the issue of freedom, yes. But it doesn't mean that one party is more spiritually mature than the other necessarily, only on that issue. So we have to be careful. Each believer is also, number two, responsible before the Lord. Look at verse 4 with me, if you would. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This rhetorical question is a sharp one. Who are you to pass judgment? It's directed to the weak. It's directed to the one who abstains, passing judgment on the person out there exercising their freedoms and embracing those freedoms. And again, the answer is, who are you to judge? Because God has accepted him. And though it's addressed to the weak, again, we have application all around here for all people. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Paul says, this is not your servant. That person doesn't work for you, so to speak. Don't worry about what my employees are doing, God says, if you will. That's not your place. You're not to pass judgment on him. Before his Lord, he stands or falls. And so we have to recognize, and I think it's helpful here at this point, to recognize that all Christians, weak and strong, have to deal with what remains of their unredeemed humanity, that is, the flesh. The strong are tempted by their flesh to judge the one who abstains as self-righteous, as a legalist, who are of little use in actually interacting with people and reaching them for Christ. The weak are tempted by the same fleshly impulse to judge the strong as self-absorbed believers who compromise their witness and are of little value to the church. To this assessment, Paul says, it is before his own master that he stands or falls. In other words, that is between them and the Lord, so to speak. This applies equally to the weak and the strong. We are all weak in the sense that everything good and righteous we possess is a gift of God, never the product of our own wisdom or efforts. But both the weak and the strong will give an account before their own master, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he says, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The weak brother is concerned about the choices that the strong brother is making that's going to somehow jeopardize his eternal destiny. Paul assures that the exercise of Christian liberty will not ultimately cause the strong to fall away from the faith. He will persevere. The reason, it is God's sovereign work of upholding all believers in the faith. Turn back with me again to Romans 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. God is able to make the person stand, make the strong and the weak both stand, to persevere to the end and come home to heaven. Verse 33 of Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The work of Christ will uphold that person, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So it is to your master, the loving Lord Jesus, that you should be concerned about who is judging. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 that he was not concerned. It was a very small thing to him, he said. that he should be judged by the Corinthians or by any human court. He said, in fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. And that's where we should all be concerned, that the Lord's evaluation of you, whether you're abstaining from certain freedoms or whether you're exercising those certain freedoms, you should be concerned that it is the Lord who judges, because you are responsible and accountable to the Lord. So don't judge the Lord's servant on disputable matters. Number three, each believer lives and dies to the Lord. Verses 5-9. Each believer must be convinced before the Lord about the exercise of those freedoms or not. One person esteems every day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, he said, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. He did not mandate ceremonies or observances. There was freedom, but he did not stress that these things are not ultimately important to the true worship of Christ. He said in verse 17, the very next verse, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. When it comes to worship, Paul instructs the church, each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. Mind here would include the heart and the conscience, that this needs to be clear before the Lord. And your conscience is informed as you study the Word of God. So you want an informed conscience to make those decisions. So that old saying, let your conscience be your guide, is not always the best. You want to let the Word of God be your guide. But your conscience on issues that are not necessarily thus saith the Lord from Scripture, if your conscience is biblically informed, you'll be able to make a God-glorifying decision based on your conscience. This helps with things that are not specifically commanded or forbidden in Scripture. So we never want to go against our conscience. We always want to proceed in faith. So the weak brother or the strong brother both need to have a clear conscience to seek the honor of the Lord, verse 6, in whatever they do. Because in verse 7, Paul says very clearly, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. All believers are called to submit themselves to their loving, sovereign Lord Jesus. Neither the weak nor the strong lives to himself. We all live to the Lord. Christ is our Lord, and all that we do in life, even in death, should all be aimed at being pleasing to him. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Because we're not our own. We do not belong to ourselves. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit with whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You were bought with the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:19. So whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Savior of everyone who believes. He forgives sin and frees believers from the bondage of slavery of sin, makes his people slaves of righteousness. All genuine believers submit themselves eagerly and willing to Christ as slaves of God, which bears the fruit of sanctification in their lives. So we say along with the first Christians since the beginning of the church, Jesus Christ is Lord. In verse 9, for to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. Christ is Lord of all, the living and the departed. So with a clear conscience, convinced in our own minds, we seek to be pleasing to the Lord, whether you choose to abstain from certain freedoms or whether you are exercising those freedoms that are rightfully yours in Christ. They are to all be done to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially this, as it affects our attitudes towards one another, either in the exercise of those freedoms or in abstinence of the exercise of those freedoms. So then in all we do to the Lord. Lastly, each believer will stand before the Lord at judgment. Another reason that everyone in the church should accept one another in love is because each believer will give an account of himself to God. Paul says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother?" Verse 10. Jesus is Lord, and when you stand in judgment on your brother, you stand in the place of God. To clarify this regarding Christian freedom and the exercise of abstaining from certain freedoms, what's not being addressed here, and I've said this once before, but it's really important to emphasize, is not sin. Sin is not what's being addressed. Sin is to be addressed in the church by the members of the church. Jesus makes this abundantly clear in Matthew 18, 15 to 20. We won't turn there this morning. But sin issues are to be addressed. But if it's not sin, then we are to not judge our brothers and sisters. Self-righteous condemnation is to be forsaken by all Christians. Judging your brothers and sisters over their personally preferred practices is divisive and does not glorify the Lord. And so he asks, or why do you despise your brother? Verse 10, if you choose to eat any and all foods, don't despise your brother for abstaining from certain foods. And so really what we're dealing with here is an ungodly attitude. Because we all stand before the judgment seat of God. Take heed to yourself. Repent of your self-righteous attitude towards your brothers. Now, this needs a little unpacking, the judgment seat of God. You know from John 5, 24, that Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, and he has passed out of judgment. He has passed from death to life. So there's a judgment for those who are not in Christ, those who have rejected God. But that's not the judgment being referred to here. The judgment being referred to here in verse 10 has to do with judgment for all believers. You will give an account to God for your life. We will all do this. 1 Corinthians 3, if you're taking notes, verses 13 and 15 says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test the sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Quoting Isaiah 45, Paul reminds the church in verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Then each one will give an account of himself to God, verse 12. We will not be asked by the Lord about the lives of our brothers and sisters. We will give an account of our own life to the Lord. So in this life, let us not despise one another. Let us not judge one another based on the exercise of personal freedoms or personal preferences. Let us live in such a way as to glorify the Lord in unity and peace. God has accepted, that is, received the weak brother, and God has accepted or received the strong brother as well. So therefore, you also receive one another and do not condemn those who exercise their freedom to a way that is different than your personal conviction. Do not despise those who abstain from the full expression of their Christian liberty in ways that you don't care to. And remember and always keep before you that the will of God is this, as I read from Ephesians 4 earlier, that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will give an account of ourselves, not the conduct of others. So let us pursue those things that make for peace. Notice with me here, if you would, contextually, if you look back over to chapter 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to your attitude towards other Christians and how they are expressing their worship or how they are living their life, or the decisions that they make that do not involve sin, you are to be motivated by love. That is what is to be driving your decision about what you're going to say, how you're going to treat, your attitude, your disposition towards them. All of those things are motivated by love. So, where do we go from here? We are to accept one another in unity because, number one, God accepts each believer. God has accepted them, so we should not be judging them or despising them. And each of those points from verses 4 to 12 really support that main point, that God has accepted them, and so should we. So before we close, let's try for a little application. Put some handlebars on the bicycle so we can ride it home, as one pastor likes to say. Brothers and sisters, it is a sin to despise or judge someone who has a different opinion about mask wearing than you do. What's our litmus test? Are they a believer? God's accepted them. God is the one who will make them stand. They will endure. They will persevere to heaven. They'll be singing the Hallelujah anthem for all eternity with you. God is able to make them stand. And mask wearing, no matter what you feel about it, is not a sin issue. And so we need to not judge or despise our brothers and sisters in our heart. It is a sin, however, to divide fellowship over whether or not you are willing to wear a mask. To divide the church, to withdraw from fellowship over this issue, whether you think one ought to be worn or you think one shouldn't be worn, is sinful. And so let us repent. Let us repent. And the thrust of this passage, and we've got to finish the chapter to get to the practices of how we humbly concede to other Christians and when that should happen and when that should not happen. But the point of our passage this morning, these 12 verses, has to do with our attitudes. And I would caution you to be careful of the inflammatory rhetoric that is out there right now on this and other issues related to the current COVID crisis. And in an election year, it's all the more ramped up as well. And so let me encourage you to hold on tightly to the expressed will of God, which is love for your neighbor, which is unity in the Spirit, which is putting to death sin in myself, which perhaps is an attitude that is wrong towards a brother or sister in Christ, and to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us not let issues of preference cause us to sin in our hearts towards others, but realize that God has accepted them, and so we should accept them in love as well, no matter what their preference might be on disputable issues. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does instruct us. We thank you, Lord, that you accept us in our weakness, Lord. Whether we're embracing our full freedoms in Christ or whether we're not embracing our full freedoms in Christ, you accept everyone who has put their faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Lord, we rejoice and give you thanks. We lift our heart to you in praise and pray you would help us to search our hearts. That if there be any wicked way in us, Lord, we would forsake it. That we would honor you in the way we fellowship and love one another. Lord, may you be glorified, and we give you thanks, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.